Right, thank you. Well, the last few days in our daily readings, we've been considering the prophecy of Malachi. And so what I'd like to do by way of exhortation today is to look at some themes that come out from the prophecy of Malachi to see if we can bring out some points of exhortation and encouragement and indeed instruction for ourselves. So we're beginning by turning to Malachi chapter 1. And you might want to put a marker or something in Malachi, because it begins backwards and forwards there. Malachi chapter 1, the main sort of theme here seems to be the way in which God hated the people of Esau, the people of Edom. In verse 2, it says, "I loved you, saith Yahweh, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith Yahweh, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. And ate his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness." So we have this principle then that there are those who God loves and there are those who God hates. And it's one of the perversities of human nature that it's often said that God loves everyone. He loves everybody, and everybody has equal opportunity to be saved and so on. And that we therefore should love everyone as well. But that's not the way it's scripture. Speaks. Scripture describes how God hated Esau. And that's interesting, because Esau is the only individual in Scripture that is specified that God hates. And we know that this is not just talking about the nation that came from him, because the verse is actually quoted in Romans. I think it's Romans chapter 9 and verse 13, and applied to Esau himself as well. So he's the only man in Scripture it's explicitly stated and named that God hated him. It illustrates the principle that we must love the things of the truth and those who are of the household of faith, and we must have hate to the ways of evil and the ways of the flesh. Proverbs chapter 8, we have a very useful definition here. Proverbs chapter 8, we read here, in verse 13. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. "The fear of Yahweh is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate." And so we can't have the fear of Yahweh if we don't hate evil. Psalm 139, the same sort of idea expressed in the words of the psalmist. And verse 22, verse 21 for context. "Do I not hate them, O Yahweh, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against it? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." And so again, there's this aspect that those who are the enemies of God become our enemies if we are the children of God. God is the Father of light, and we are his children, the children of light. And we must therefore hate every work of darkness. And we must be like the psalmist, as it were, and count those enemies of the truth as our enemies, because we're seeking to uphold the truth. And do those things that are right in the sight of God. Not in any sense of self-righteousness, of course, but in a sense of seeking to uphold the righteous principles of the Lord. And then we shall depart from the works of darkness and hate those whose ways are totally devoted to evil and to the doing of the ways of the flesh. Well, turning back over to Malachi then. In Malachi chapter 1, we just go down to verse 7. And what was happening here is that when the priests were offering the sacrifices, and it would appear that the main thrust of this prophecy is against the priests, but when the priests were offering sacrifices, they were not offering those things that were perfect. It says in verse 6, it talks about the priests who despise my name, and ye say, "Wherein have we despised thy name?" And he goes on to say, "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if he offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if he offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith Yahweh of hosts? And so we have this principle then that the offerings that they made were defective. It's interesting to notice that he referred to the altar here as being the table of the Lord, and the principle seems to be based on the burnt offering, the peace offering rather. The peace offering was the only altar offering that could be eaten by the offerer himself, and essentially it was a meal of fellowship between man and God. God was served first, his part was placed upon the altar and consumed by the fire upon the altar, and then afterwards man would have his part. And we could look at this theme throughout scripture, the peace offering. It represented fellowship with God himself, a meal of fellowship with God, where he is served first, and we have to give the very best that we can in offering up this meal of fellowship. But we find that actually, if you go to Leviticus chapter 22, one of the peace offerings, because I think there's about three or four different types of peace offerings, one of the peace offerings did not have to be perfect. And that's interesting to notice that. Leviticus 22, and we read here, verse 21, whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto Yahweh to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted, there shall be no blemish therein. Blind or broken or maimed or having a wen or scurvy or scabbed, ye shall not offer unto these unto Yahweh, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto Yahweh. But then it says in verse 23, interesting words, either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, thou mayest offer for a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. And then it says, you shall not offer unto Yahweh that which is bruised or crushed or broken or cut, and so on. But here's the point, that it says that animal that had anything superfluous, you have a growth or deformity, that would be accepted for a free will offering, but for a vow it would not be accepted. And that's interesting, because when we come to partake of the emblems, we have a meal of fellowship, as it were, with God. We partake of the bread and the wine, and that's a meal of fellowship, as it were. A little piece of bread, a little piece of wine, not physically able to sustain us very much, but in spiritually it gives us very great strength. And if you go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, it's interesting, as we said earlier, that the altar is referred to as being the table of the Lord. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we come there to verse 21. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. And so we partake of the Lord's table, as it were. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the next chapter long, in verse 27, it says, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let us a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily shall bring damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And so here's the principle, that when we come to our meal of fellowship, like the peace offering, we need to examine that which is being offered up as a sacrifice. And we're not going to follow it through now, but you've got Romans chapter 12, present yourselves a living sacrifice. That's what we need to be doing. We need to examine ourselves like the high priest examined under the law. And of course, we desire to have fellowship with God and with his Son. But there are imperfections. We're imperfect. But nevertheless, despite that, through the faith that we have, God is willing to accept that which we give. And I think, you know, we're talking in Leviticus 22 about these imperfections in the offering. I don't think it's saying that, well, you know, that's one way they could get rid of the imperfect cattle was just to offer it as a sacrifice. I think the point is that if what the offerer is giving is the very best that he had, even though it would have had imperfections, if it was the best that he had, that would be accepted. And I think that's a point for ourselves, that it's not that we should sin that grace may abound, as it were, as the Apostle Paul was accused of saying. But rather, it's if we give our absolute best, even though it's imperfect, God will accept it and he will have fellowship with us. That's a tremendous and a wonderful position to be in. If we then move on then to Malachi chapter 1 again. Malachi chapter 1, just another point to make really. In verse 10, who is there even among you that will shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Yahweh of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. So here's an offering that God would not accept, and it's because the attitude of the people is all wrong. They wouldn't do anything for nothing. They wouldn't even close the door without expecting a reward for doing it. And they wouldn't do anything without having a personal benefit. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 11. I've got the wrong reference. No, it is Micah chapter 3 actually. Yeah, Micah chapter 3. Micah chapter 3 and verse 11. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon Yahweh and say, is not Yahweh among us? None evil can come upon us. And that's the spirit of Balaam, of course, who wanted the money, and he's willing to even curse God's people to obtain money. But this is what they're doing. The priests there were teaching for hire. The heads were judging for reward. It's self-interest. Self-interest, like the hireling that the Lord Jesus Christ talks about in the parable. He wasn't interested in the welfare of the sheep. He's just interested in getting the money for himself, looking after the sheep. And that's actually what Job was accused of. We just go back over to Job chapter 1. This is what the adversary charged Job as being like that. Job chapter 1 and verse 9. Then Satan answered Yahweh and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands and his substance and increased in the land. But touch forth thine hands now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Of course, he didn't do that. Job was a man who endured patience, patiently suffering. He's renowned for doing that. But the point is, he's been accused of only serving God because he's been blessed. And that's the point that we need to bear in mind in our position, that we should serve God because it's right to do so, rather than because we want material benefit from doing it. And it's like the people of the Lord Jesus Christ day when they wanted the loaves and the fishes. They saw the miracles, they wanted the loaves and the fishes. They weren't interested in the righteousness of God that had been declared to them. And so, of course, as the example for ourselves. Well, turning back over to Malachi then, Malachi chapter 2. We made the point earlier that one of the main class of the people being addressed here is the priests. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 1. O now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. And then it goes on to describe certain particulars to do with the priest. And then it says in verse 7, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. for he is a messenger of Yahweh hosts. And it's interesting because the word Malachi literally means my messenger. And I think there's about four messengers in this epistle being described here. It's Malachi himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, and the priest here, which keep the law, because he's a messenger of the Lord of hosts. And so the point is that the people should be seeking the law at his mouth. But they weren't doing that. And the priests weren't teaching the law. And so if you go to Hosea chapter 4, Hosea chapter 4, we have the consequence of this. The consequence of the people not holding fast to the law of God. In verse 5 of Hosea 4. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. My people are destroyed. Why? For lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. See, thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will forget thy children. And notice again, it's primarily directed to the priest. It says, thou shalt be no priest to me anymore. Priests are going to be deposed. But it says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. In other words, the priests hadn't been instructing the people. And of course, in our day, we've got no excuse. We can't say that, well, the priest didn't teach us, because we have no priests. It's down to the individual themselves to find out the things of Scripture, to study the Scriptures for ourselves. And we have the principle in Colossians. We just go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We have this expression here, which is very significant to us in verse 2. The Apostle Paul here expresses a desire that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See the point here, that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. If we don't have the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, as it says later on in Colossians, then we'll be destroyed for lack of knowledge as well. And the point is that knowledge gives us a full assurance. It's a full assurance of understanding in verse 2. It gives us a full assurance that we might hold fast to the things of the truth. Now, just turn back over to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14. It describes some of the behavior of the children of Israel. What they're doing is that they were divorcing their wives. And when they divorced their wives, they were marrying idolatrous wives from the nations around them. And so we read in verse 14, yet ye say, wherefore? Because Yahweh hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. But the point is here that they were doing these things, but it says that Yahweh is witness. He has actually seen it himself. He knows what's happening. He is a witness to those things. And again, it's a point. We looked earlier at Psalm 139. If we just go back there to Psalm 139. It says there, we saw this aspect about hate in verse 21. Do I not hate them, O Yahweh, that hate thee? But then in verse 1 it says, O Yahweh, thou search me and know me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down. Thou acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue. But O Yahweh, thou knowest it altogether. And here's the principle, that whatever we do, whatever circumstance we're in, then God is with us. He's watching over us. He knows what's happening with our situation. He is all seeing. As we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, his eyes are over the righteous, as it were. And that's, in some ways, it's a comfort. In other ways, it's a warning. It's a comfort because we know that whatever happens to us, God will be with us, and he knows, he is witness as to what's going on, and he will resolve the situation ultimately in due time. But it's comforting from that aspect, but it's also a warning, because when we're about to do something, what we need to do is to think, well, is what I'm about to do what I want the angels of God to see me doing? We have our angels watching over us. We have God watching over us. Is what I'm about to do, do I really want God to see me doing this? And if we did that each time, I think personally, I would be less likely to do some of the things that I do. I think probably all in that situation, really. And so that, we need to have that, both aspects, as it were. The fact that God knows everything about us is good. It comforts us. But it also is a warning that we might think, well, perhaps we shouldn't do some of the things that we actually find ourselves doing. Well, turn over to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 this time. We have a reference here to the Lord Jesus Christ and indeed John the Baptist. In this verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith Yahweh of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto Yahweh an offering in righteousness. Now, we're not going to look at and unpack all the details in verse 1 here, but we just want to notice that they delighted in a messenger of the covenant. It says, a messenger of the covenant, who you delight in. But when he comes, this messenger of the covenant, when he comes, he will come with judgments in verse 3. He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. So they were professing to delight in the messenger of the covenant coming, but when he came, it wouldn't be good news for them, because they were going to be judged and refined, as it were, the dross removed. And we have the same situation in chapter 2 and verse 17. Ye have wearied Yahweh with your words. Ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delighteth in them. Or where is the God of judgment? See, that's what they were saying. They were saying, where is the God of judgment? He should be able to approve what we're doing. But of course, that wasn't going to happen. The God of judgment was going to come, and they were going to be judged. We have another interesting example of this in Amos, in the book of Amos. Another interesting example of this in Amos chapter 5. See, and again, there's an exhortation for ourselves here, because we desire the day of the Lord to come. We desire the messenger of the covenant to arrive upon the earth again. But how is he going to come to us? As a thief in the darkness of the night? Amos chapter 5 and verse 17, alluding back to the Passover and the day of Moses. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through thee, saith Yahweh. Woe unto you that desire the day of Yahweh. To what end is it for you? The day of Yahweh is darkness and not light. And so that was those ways whose ways were not right before God. When the day of Yahweh was going to come, they desired it. They wanted the day of Yahweh to come, but they wanted it because of their own benefit that would come from it, because they thought that their works would be approved. And we have that principle, which you won't look at, now, but we have that principle that we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we're told. It's not enough just to want the kingdom to come. We do want the kingdom to come. That's important, yes. We are those who love the appearing of the Master. But we need to also seek after the righteousness of God that is going to come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And that's the important point that's sometimes missed when you quote that verse. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You need to attain his righteousness as well as wanting the blessings that will come from the kingdom. Well, moving on then, because time's moving on. Malachi chapter 4, just go to Malachi chapter 4. We have, actually, before we look at Malachi chapter 4, what time we got left? We'll go to Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, a day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith Yahweh of hosts, it shall need neither root nor branch. So here is going to, there's going to be a destruction, a judgment. But by contrast to this, it says in verse 2, unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall grow forth and grow up as cows out of the stall. So to those who fear the name of God, it was going to be a time when the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing. And that's what we look forward to as we fear the name of God, the great name Yahweh. We fear it and we recognize what it means and the implications of it. And therefore, because we love his name, then we pray that we might be found acceptable in his sight when the Son of Righteousness comes. Just another reference to the name in verse 16 of chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, then they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another, and Yahweh hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name. And so that's a characteristic of the righteous then, that they thought upon the name of God. And that's a tremendous privilege that we have in being able to do that, that the Father has told us his name, that we might address him by name and use that name and think upon it and try to think about the principles of the one who holds that name or his righteousness declared in it. Jeremiah chapter 23, just for completeness really here. Jeremiah chapter 23. This is a contrasting principle here. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 26. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they prophesy of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbour, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. So it's a characteristic of false teachers, therefore, of false prophets who speak lies. It's a characteristic of them that they try to get us to forget the name. They seek to cause my people to forget my name. And then we have the principle, a number of the connections with Malachi. In verse 30, it says, therefore I'm against the prophets, saith Yahweh, that steal my words, everyone from his neighbour. And Malachi talks about robbing God. And then in verse 36, the burden of Yahweh shall ye mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden, for ye have perverted the word of the living God, of Yahweh of hosts, our God. And they corrupted the word of God, which is again alluded to in Malachi. So here's the principle then, to think upon the name and not forget it, and to abide by the principles of all that that name speaks of to us. Well, I just want to make a final point in Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, it says there that unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, or beams as sometimes translated, because the sun doesn't have wings but it does have beams. until the Son of Righteousness arrives with healing in his wings or his beams, and he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And this aspect of the Son of Righteousness that I want to very briefly consider today. Psalm 19, we go back over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 describes the preaching of the gospel. Verse 1, and the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And often this is used and quoted and applied to the fact that God is demonstrated, his existence is demonstrated by the things of creation. And that is true. Of course, that is what's been described here. But it goes beyond that. Day unto day are to speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their word to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. And you see the principle that we have here. It's going back to the day of Pentecost, when the disciples and the followers of Christ were given the Holy Spirit gift, the gift of tongues. So that there was no speech or language where their voice was not heard. Everybody who was present there heard the gospel being spoken to them in their own language. And this verse in verse 4 is actually quoted in the New Testament and applied to the preaching of the apostles. So I think initially it's actually talking about the preaching of the gospel in the kingdom, but that found a foreshadowing in the preaching of the apostles when they went out to make known the truth concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've got these orbs, as it were, the sun and the moon in the heavens in the age to come. And that we know heavens speaks of rulership and dominion and power. And it says in verse 4, their line has gone out to all the earth, no word to the end of the world. In them has he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom cometh out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run his race. He's going forth, he's from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And so it talks about then about the sun. Just as the sun illuminates the earth, so the entire earth is going to be illuminated by the shining brilliance and brightness of the Sun of Righteousness. You know, in this psalm, just as an aside, if I may, in this psalm, sometimes the commentators, if you are unfortunate enough to look at the commentaries, the commentators have a problem with this psalm. They say verse 1 to 6 is talking about the heaven. Verse 7 to 14 is talking about something totally different. It's talking about the Word of God. And it's even suggested that this psalm was written in two parts and put together sometime later, because there's a total difference in terms of the content of the psalm. But actually, when we come to consider it with the explanations given in the New Testament, we see that actually there's no problem at all. Because it's talking about the Word of God being made known in verse 3, with no language barrier. And then verse 7 goes on to continue talking about the Word of God. So there's actually no problem there. It is the same sort of subject, just the way in which the Word is going to be preached and made known. And so it says in verse 7, the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. So it talks about the benefits of the word, particularly enlightening the eyes, which links in with the sun, as it were. The sun is able to give us light that we might be able to see, and to see the things of the things of the truth. And just two more verses, if I may. And first of all, Daniel, in this connection, Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1 speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and the symbolic name of Michael, which means who is like God. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble such as there never was since there was a nation to that time. Verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. And so those who are wise, therefore, and we think of the expression of the Apostle Paul, that the word is able to make us wise unto salvation, those who are wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. They should be like the sun in the heavens, as it were, and as the stars in verse 3. And then finally, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, again, speaking of the glories of the age to come. And we'll just go in at verse 43, which is the end of a parable that the Lord Jesus Christ gave. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Notice again, the principle is on hearing things, listening to the word of God. He that hath an ear, let him hear. He that is able to perceive spiritual things, let him recognize what's been described here. The rising of the sun of righteousness, when every work of darkness shall be dispelled, and the earth shall be shined and bathed in the immortal splendor of the saints and in glory, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think with that point, we'll bring our thoughts to a close as we come to consider the emblems of the bread and the wine that speaks to us of the sacrifice of our Lord, the means whereby all these things are possible. And as we consider the principles of his sacrifice, we therefore look also to the principles of his coming again, that when he does come, we may be found ready and waiting for him as those who love the appearing of the Lord.